It was really nice, girls, that singing. Well done. This morning again, we'll turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation. And I'll read again a verse from Revelation 1, and then we'll go into chapter 2. And we'll just continue where we left off 2 weeks ago. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the last time I mentioned that this book is a book of prophecy, and that also means that chapter 2 and 3 is prophecy. It's not just a few remarks made to some churches, which is certainly true, but it's also prophecy. And we noticed from that chapter 1 in verse 19 that the book can be divided in, first of all, the things which are, the things which you have seen. Chapter 1, that's the things that John would have seen in his vision in chapter 1. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are present, with the things which are. And then from chapter 4 till the end of the book, the things which shall take place after this. Now, this book is written to 7 churches in Asia, which is present-day Turkey. But there were more churches in Turkey, in Asia, than just these 7 churches. He could also have sent it to Colossae, but he didn't do that. So these are 7 churches that are specifically picked out by God, and also in the order in which they are found here. And what these churches, what is described of these churches, was the local situation in those days. So as you can see from the different churches, there were very different circumstances in each one of them. Some of them were doing very well, like Smyrna. Actually, they were experiencing a lot of persecution, but especially Philadelphia were doing well. Others were doing very bad, like Laodicea and Thyatira. They were in bad shape, spiritually speaking. And so the Lord has something to say to a church. So that's a lesson for us as well. The Lord has something for us as individuals. But he also has a message for us as an assembly, as a church. As a matter of fact, it is better to use the word assembly than the word church. And that is a more scriptural term. And that's the way it actually the word church should have been translated in the Bible. But at the same time, we can also learn things from each of these churches and apply them to our lives as individuals and also as an assembly. And those can be comforting, and also exhortation can be an exhortation for us as well. What lessons can we draw from these churches for our lives today? But then there is a third aspect. Since it is a book of prophecy, these seven churches are also a foreshadowing overview of all of Christian history. That is, John was writing this towards the end of the first century. And what you find in these seven churches, and of course we see that in hindsight, is the progression of the dominant spirit of the times in which the church history found itself. So the first church, we found Ephesus. They left their first love. Soon after, the apostles preached and the work was started, and you got the second and third generation of Christians. Their first love, it became less. They kind of lost their first love. And we can somehow relate to that. Many of us were saved, and a few years after, we were not as excited about the Lord anymore as we were when we first got saved. And so we need to be exhorted in that when it comes to those things. And then the second church that we read about today, Smyrna, that typifies, or that looks back to mainly the second and third and the first part of the fourth century, when Christians were fiercely persecuted. The persecutions under the Roman emperors, where people were thrown before the lions, burned at the stake, and terrible things were happening to the Christians in those days. And then in the third church, Pergamos, that refers to the time when Christianity, or I should say probably Roman Catholicism, became state religion. And we'll look a bit at that hopefully today as well. So then, and we want to look at each of these verses. It's interesting enough that with most of these churches, you first find a commendation by the Lord. First, you mention the good things. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in his epistles to the churches. Even to a church as Corinth, like Corinth, which had so many problems, Paul, he first starts out with commending them for what was good among them. And that is a lesson for us as well. If you have something to say to a fellow believer, which you think is necessary to say, an exhortation, somebody once said, start with a sandwich approach. You first say something nice, then you really say what you want to say, and you end with something nice. That's tact. But that's what the Lord does too. There's always something good to say about a Christian, even if there's many bad things about him or her. So we need to be taking the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, also, the Lord Jesus, with each of these churches, he introduces himself. For example, in verse 8, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, each of these titles or names of the Lord Jesus you find in the description of him in chapter 1. That's what it says in verse 17, at the end of the verse in chapter 1. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So the Lord Jesus is reminding these persecuted Christians of something very comforting. He's actually saying to them, you know, you're experiencing persecution. It's terrible. There's terrible injustice. But I want you to know, even though it looks as if you're the loser, and you're being killed, and you're being robbed of all your possessions, I want you to know that I have the last word. And I want to say that to you here today. If you're here, you're not saved. Someday you will have to meet God. He's going to have the last word. He had the first word He's going to have the last word as well. So you might have lots to say to God and about religion and faith and things like that. But what really matters in the end is what God says. And so you need to listen to what the Lord has to say. He's the last one that you will have to deal with. And then he says, who was dead and came to life. That's the Lord Jesus. He was dead and came to life. What a comfort to these Christians who saw death all around them, persecution. And the Lord reminds them, I was dead also, but I came to life. I'm resurrected. I'm raised from among the grave. From the grave. And he is reminding these believers, because I live, you shall live also. Isn't that a comfort to us as well? No matter what happens in this life, the Lord Jesus is the all-powerful one. He has the last word. He is the one who has power over death and life. And then he commends them. He says in verse 8, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Most of the persecution in those first century was instigated by the Jews against the Christians. Because at the beginning, you see that in the book of Acts, the Romans thought that the Christians were a Jewish sect. But as Judaism became more anti-Christian as the time progressed, and the Jews were, the Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed, the Jews became more antagonistic towards the Christians and Christ. And so they started stirring up the Romans. You see that already in the book of Acts. They started stirring up the Romans to persecute the Christians. And then he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now it does say in Romans 2, he is a Jew who is one not outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. So people might have been boasting, I am a Jew. But in God's eyes, a real Jew, in a spiritual way, is somebody who is a Jew, but is also born again by the Spirit of God. And so these Christians, they were persecuted on every hand. Also, the city of Smyrna was a place where the people, the common people, were very fanatical in their pagan worship. Very fanatical. In a lot of places in the Roman Empire, they were more lenient, but here in this town, they were very fanatic. And so the Christians in this town suffered from this type of persecution. And you know what? We might think that's far from my door, persecution. But do you know? Did you know that 80% of Christians today in this world are in some way persecuted or oppressed, either by the government or by people around them? There is not a single Muslim country in this world where Christians have freedom, total freedom, to worship, to read the Bible, to evangelize. Not one. And all the communist countries, they're all oppressing Christians. China, North Korea, Vietnam. And then now also in the last few years, it really has arisen in India, because the Hindus see many people coming to Christ, especially among the lower caste system. Many of them. And as soon as you see a revival and people getting saved, persecution usually follows. And so that's the type of world we live in today. And it's very important that we try to put ourselves in the minds, in the situations of these people. If one member suffers, the other members suffer with it. That is the normal state of the church. Even in Europe, the first country in Europe that had religious freedom was Holland. That didn't occur till about the late 16th century. Before that time, there was never religious freedom. So the situation we find ourselves in Canada is very unique in this world. So there is a price tag to being a Christian. And that is what these believers were suffering. We're experiencing suffering for the name of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. See, that's what persecution, that's what suffering does. It tests us. I've asked myself the question, would I be able to stand? Challenging, isn't it? If the government came, the police came, and they picked me up. See, you know what really happened in those days? These Christians were dragged before the authorities. And what they had to do was sacrifice incense to the idols and also to the emperor, because emperor worship was starting to really become big. Just a pinch of incense to the emperor. Oh, you just do it. You compromise the Lord Jesus? Would you compromise your faith if you had to do it? If you don't do it, they'll cut your head off. That's what they did. They'll throw you before the lions, or they banish you to a remote place. Things like that happened. And many Christians were suffered for the name of Christ. Not just men, also women, young people. Many stories that you can read in books like Fox's Martyrs, Book of Martyrs. Many of these stories happened. And people, they chose death rather than to deny the Lord Jesus. Who of us could do that in his own strength? Impossible. But these people did. See, now at this time, in the 2nd and 3rd century, there was a big... Many Christians, professing Christians, were not as devoted anymore as they were at one time. And so also the Lord Jesus used that persecution to purify the church. Purify the church. You might say, well, you know, I don't know what we would do. Actually, in World War II, just before World War II in Germany, Hitler started persecuting the Christians. And one of the things he did was organize all the evangelicals in a common organization. It was called the Bund. And Jews were not allowed. And the Nazis had Nazi control. And so you can believe it or not, but 90% of brethren assemblies went along with it. Not 19, but 90%, and almost all the other evangelicals did. There were very small minorities that stayed on their own and were persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus. Almost everybody went along with that compromise. Isn't that saddening? I wonder how we would stand. That's why it's so important to stand for Christ today when you can, and not compromise the truth. And so, the Lord Jesus says in verse 10 at the end, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise. And then, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is repeated in each one of these churches. And then this comfort, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In other words, the second death does hurt. It's not annihilation. Everybody will experience the second death who is not born again by the Spirit of God. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body into hell. If you're here today, this is what you should fear. Don't fear what your friends might say. Or you might say, well, it would really hurt my pride if I confessed that my life was sin. That if I look back on my life and I say to myself, you messed up, you sinned before God, that would really hurt my pride. But I tell you what would hurt your pride more, if you stand before God and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus today? These Christians, they had nothing. They were poor, but the Lord says they were rich. They were physically poor, but they were spiritually rich. Do you have treasures in heaven? If you have treasure in heaven, you can only have that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, have repented of your sins and put your total dependence on Him and trusted Him as your Savior, He who died for you and rose again. If you haven't done that yet, if you haven't had that time in your life, this can happen today for you. Then let's look at the next church, the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was the capital city of Asia Minor, of what we call Turkey today. It was in that city the governor had the right of the sword. He could execute the death penalty. That's why probably the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's reminding these believers in Pergamos, you live in a town where the town has the right of the sword, but I want you to know that who has the ultimate justice, the ultimate right of the sword, is the Lord Jesus himself. And that is something we need to be reminded of as well. The Lord Jesus is, he has ultimate justice. In the end, he will judge all things, and every knee shall bow before him. He says again, he starts with verse 12 and 13. He gives them a commendation. He commends them for what they have. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, what does that mean? Where Satan's throne is. Pergamos was the capital of the emperor worship. They had more idols than you can shake a stick at, as they say. But this city had emperor worship, the capital city. They were the first city in the Roman Empire that did this, emperor worship. And this looks also forward, I was thinking when I thought of this, of Revelation 13, when the beast shall come in the tribulation, great tribulation, and he will make everybody to worship him. So those things will return in the coming day after the church is gone. And so this is what happened where Satan's throne is. That's where they were dwelling, in the midst of a city that was surrounded by that kind of thing. So it's very demonic, a very demonic place. And he says, and you hold fast to my name. In the midst of all that, you hold fast to my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So here was a man who was faithful. He probably was asked to worship, to sacrifice unto this emperor, at least unto the idols, and yet he was faithful and he suffered for it. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so prophetically, as when it comes to history, this refers to the time when Christianity became state religion, and we'll look at that in a minute. And then he says, but I have a few things against you, verse 14 to 16, that is the warning. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what did Balaam do? You remember in the days in the book of Numbers, in the wilderness, the king of Moab, Balak, he hired Balaam to curse Israel. And it's a very strange story, actually, because the Lord didn't allow him to do that. See, this was all demonic power. I sometimes believe that we do not realize the demonic world that is behind all these nations and behind these idols. And so the Lord prevented Balaam from cursing Israel. So then what Balaam did, well, he said to Balak, you know what? I guess it's not going to work to curse them. But I have a suggestion for you. If you really want to get this Israel on their knees, you should mix up with them. You give your daughters into marriage and you marry their daughters. And you make them, you become friends with them. And this way they will start worshiping your idols. And I know enough about the God of Israel that he will become angry. And then he will judge Israel. That was the advice, the doctrine of Balaam. If you look in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, it talks there about the way of Balaam. And in Jude, verse 11, it talks about the error of Balaam. And so this is what happened. And at that time, about 24,000 people were judged by the Lord, because the Lord was angry with Israel. They should not have done that. And so here, this church finds, has people in it that say you should compromise the truth. You know, we live in a complete city of idolatry. You know, is there not a way we can somehow accommodate these things? Just take it up in our worship. That's what he says. Now, also in those days, idolatry was all mixed up with fornication. Those two things went together. Most of the prostitution happened in pagan temples. Still certain parts in India where they do that. That was very common. So those two things always go together, apparently, in these pagan temples. And so he says, John says through the Holy Spirit, I have a few things against you. They're only a few things, but they're major things. They're big things. Because you hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we looked at that the last time from verse 6. There it talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here it is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's very hard to identify what kind of a group that would have been. So the safest way is to conclude that the meaning of this name, the meaning of the name, conqueror over the people, this would then refer to the clergy system with all the bishops and the priests and eventually the Pope, and that the whole teaching that man is not able to come to God directly through the Lord Jesus. You had to go through a church order in order to reach God. And so this was about to, this was starting in those days, very early on, when people started teaching that you have to listen to the bishop as you listen to God. And so the Lord Jesus here says he hates that doctrine. Then he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then again, he gives them a promise to the overcomer, the hidden manna. The hidden manna was the... And you remember in the wilderness, they had the ark, and there was the manna that came down every morning. And Moses was instructed to take a pot, a golden pot, and put some of that manna in and lay that up in the tabernacle. And so that was a reminder of the manna that the children of Israel were eating during the whole wilderness journey. And the manna, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus as the bread of life. And so, and then at the end we have, I will give him a white stone. Now what that really means, I have a commentary with about 8 different explanations for that. So I'm not going to add a 9th one or even say one of those 8 ones. It basically means that we do not know what it means. That's basically what it means, yeah. But anyway, in any case, it does say a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So apparently, the promise to the overcomer is special fellowship with the Lord Jesus. See, if a Christian compromises the truth and he accepts idolatry, you know what happens? There's no fellowship there between the Lord anymore and you. But the person that can overcome in the midst of that kind of compromise, he still has fellowship with God. And so this is the promise to the overcomer. Now, this church refers to the period when Christianity became state religion. In about the year from about 300 till 312, there were terrible persecutions happening under an emperor by the name of Diocletian. Many, many people were killed. Many of them. And at that time, there was a big period in the Roman Empire when different men were trying to become emperor. And there was one man by the name of Constantine, who later on became known as Constantine the Great. Now, those emperors in those days, they would always wear a standard, and they had a certain emblem on their shields. And they would fight in the name of a pagan god, just like you find in the Old Testament. And if your army would win, overcome another army, then that would prove that your god was stronger than the god of the opposing army. That's the way those pagans thought. That's what you see, for example, when the Philistines, they overcame, they conquered the ark, and they put the ark in the temple of Dagon. And the Lord made it so that Dagon fell flat on his face. Because God would not allow the thought that this pagan idol was stronger than the God of Israel. And so, until this time, Constantine was, his idol, his god, was Apollo. Apollo, the sun god. And something happened. He was about to fight in battle with another contender by the name of Maxentius. This happened near Rome. Now, this is one of the most important events in all of history. You might see, you cannot understand the present unless you understand the past. If that battle had not taken place, or the outcome would have been different, the Western world would have been completely different. But anyway, the night before he fought this battle, he had a dream or a vision. And he said he saw a cross in the sky. And he said, you put that cross on the shields of the soldiers and on the standard. And then he read these words, in this sign you will conquer. So he put the cross, the Christian cross, on the shields, and he fought Maxentius in the battle of the Melvian Bridge in Rome in the year 312. And he won. His army was only 25% the size of the opposing army. And when that happened, the whole thing changed. Christianity was given complete freedom. It was promoted. And many unbelievers were encouraged to become part of the church, and they joined the church. Now, in one sense, you might say, well, the persecution stopped. It was tremendous. It was great. It was great when the persecution stopped. But I do believe that what happened at that time, when the mixture of the world and Christ was mixed up, Christianity and the world was mixed up, and Christianity was made state religion, that has been the biggest disaster of all Christian history. Because the purpose of God is not just to stop persecution. The purpose of God is to make us holy. To make us glorify the Lord Jesus. See, we in our Western world, we always think in terms of, if you get sick, the first thing you do, somehow I got to stop the suffering. That's the most important thing. Anything else doesn't really matter. It's secondary. But when we suffer, first thing we have to ask ourselves, what lesson is there in it from God? That's the first question. If an unbeliever gets cancer, we usually only pray, or very often we only pray, the main thing, that he might be healed. But God can use that cancer to speak to that unbeliever and see him saved. That's the way God works. And so what happened at the time, many pagans became Christians only in name. So you got a tremendous mixture of true and false. Secondly, from that time on, the army was called a Christian army. Militarism entered the church. Even soon after, you had the Council of Nicaea, where the deity of the Lord Jesus was defended. That is, I believe, what it means, you hold fast to my name. They do that. But what happened at that council, Constantine the Great, the emperor of Rome, he convened that council. And he said at the end, anybody who doesn't hold to this council, believes in the statements of this council, and if you have the books that are against this council, you will be executed. Is that the spirit of Christ? I do believe that Constantine was never a saved man. Later on in his life, he murdered his son and his wife and anybody that was opposing him. That man was never born again. Never changed. Look at Apostle Paul, how his life was changed. What a difference it made in his life. And so he used Christianity to unify his empire. And it worked. And what the persecutions couldn't convince the Christians to give up the faith. When this happened, the compromise of the truth with the world, when that happened, so many Christian leaders, they completely were blinded. The devil changed tactics. First, he was as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then he became the angel, parading as an angel of light. And many people were deceived. Also what happened at the time, there was a man by the name of Augustine, and he was one of the major theologians of those days. And until this time, Christians believed that there would be a millennial kingdom to come. Millennial kingdom to come, where the Lord Jesus would reign for 1,000 years. Now these teachers, and especially Augustine, he started to scratch his head and he said, you know what, we must have been wrong. Because now we live in a Christian empire. This must be the millennium. This is it. And so that's where amillennialism started in those days. And that's still with us today. All the Reformed churches, the major churches from the Reformation, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, they all believe in amillennialism. Same thing with the replacement theology, that the church, the teaching that the church would have come instead of Israel, and that there's no future for Israel. This was all denied in those days. That can all be traced back to these times. And so, you can imagine what a confusion that must have been for the ordinary Christian. To stand faithful for the name of Christ in such a compromising situation. Isn't that the day we live in today? There's so much compromising the truth. I'm not talking now about compromising your opinion. Because some people don't know the difference between the truth and their opinion. It's like this guy who said, there's only two opinions out there, mine and the wrong one. Well, you got to know the difference. See, there is difference of opinion, then there is error, and then there is heresy. Never compromise the truth of God. What does John say in 1 John 2, verse 24? Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And also, 1 Corinthians 2. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And then further, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Two things we need to keep in mind when thinking about these history lessons, and they are written for our learning. We might not fall on the same things. That we have to go back to the word of the beginning, from the beginning. This is the Bible, the word of God. We need to listen to his voice amid the many voices in our world today. And secondly, we have to understand the only one that can interpret the scriptures and understand the word of God is the Spirit of God. And somebody who is not saved, like Constantine the Great, who didn't have the Spirit of God, how could they allow a man like that to become the head of the church? Because that's what he was. And eventually, that from then on, the whole thing went down. And eventually he got into the popery of the Middle Ages. And the Pope became the head of the church, instead of recognizing the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. Now, I'm not putting down a certain denomination, because we have to realize that all our forefathers, for most of us, were in this system. So that should humble us. Also, what happened in this time, they started really persecuting the Jews. Very bad. Very bad. So what can we do with this history lesson? We can learn from it. And we can take heed and not repeat the same mistakes that they have made. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word that you have given your Son and your Word, and that we can rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit given to us, who wants to guide us into all truth. And Father, we pray, help us to remain faithful to your Word and to study it and to read the text and see what it says. Father, so much error today even, and so much compromise of the truth. Father, we pray that we may be faithful even when we are being opposed. Father, give us courage and guidance through your Spirit, that we may be faithful whatever the cost. And we think of many persecuted Christians today in this world who are suffering tremendously. Father, we pray for your people in Muslim countries, in communist countries. We pray that you may give them strength to remain faithful even until death. Father, we pray these things, and we pray for anyone here who is not saved and who is unsure about where they will spend eternity. We pray that they may realize that the day is coming when it will be too late. We pray that they will come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.